I'm going to ask you to turn within your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking today at the last two verses of this chapter, which means we are halfway through the book of Ephesians at the end of today. So we're 20 weeks in and we're halfway through, so we're getting there. And I hope you're learning as much as I am. I'm getting a lot out of this book as we spend time and just kind of slow down and dig into it. There's a lot God has to say to us in this book. So Ephesians chapter 3, we're just going to look at the last two verses today. Starting in verse 20, this is right after he prays. We talked about that last week, his prayer for us. And the prayer focuses on us understanding and experiencing the love of God. And at the end of that prayer, he closes by saying this, "Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." In verse 20, he says to us that God is able to do more, infinitely more than we might ask or think. Whatever you can imagine God doing, he can do more than that. Whatever you've ever asked God to do, he can do more than that. Not just a little bit more, but infinitely more. In other words, it can't be measured. The distance between what I can imagine, what I could even conjure up in my mind to ask God for, the distance between that and what he's capable of doing cannot be measured. It cannot be comprehended. It cannot be described with words. Whatever you can imagine God doing, he can do immeasurably more than that. Now, I want you to notice something in this verse, in verse 20. His mighty power is at work where? He says, through his mighty power at work. What are the next two words? Within us. He says there is a power at work within us that goes beyond our ability to even comprehend. Now that should be shocking to us because most of the time we feel powerless. And this verse says there is a power at work within us that is infinitely more than we could ask or imagine. And this goes back to chapter 1. At the end of the prayer in chapter 1, he talks about God's power as well. And he says this in verse 19 and 20. He says, there's things I'm praying that you will understand. Not praying that you will receive, but you'll understand you've already received these things. And one of those things is power. He says, I pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. And then he describes that. He says, this is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. So in chapter 1, he talks about the incredible greatness of God's power that is for us. In chapter 3, he says God's able to accomplish infinitely more than we could ask or imagine through his mighty power at work within us. What's he telling us here? Clearly, he's telling us God doesn't do that stuff anymore. Just want to see if you're paying attention. When we look at the scriptures, we see countless demonstrations of God's power, yes? Yep. And we read those stories and we're impressed by them, and we should be. We see these amazing miracles that God has done all through history and we say, wow, that's incredible. The problem is we distance ourselves from them as that's a great story. Look at what God did. And yes, they are amazing stories, but they're more than stories. They're a template. They're examples for us so we would know this is who God is and this is what he does. And those stories, those demonstrations of God's power were not just for then, they are for now too. And so we see specific prayers both in the Old and the New Testament. We see Habakkuk saying, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. I've heard about the things you did all through our history, the amazing miracles, the acts of power. I'm amazed at the things you've done, God. And then he says this, Lord, would you do it again? Renew them in our day, in our time, Lord. Make those same mighty acts, make them known in our time. That's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the early church, in Acts chapter 4, in a time of persecution, they go to the Father and they say, Lord, we're asking you, stretch out your hand to heal and to perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Those are biblical prayers. To say, God, here's what you've done in the past, and we are asking you, and we are trusting you to do it again. Has God given the church power? And Paul uses what seems like over-the-top, excessive language here to tell us, to convince us of that power. In chapter 1, he talks about not just God's power, he talks about the incredible greatness of God's power. Some translations say immeasurable greatness. Another translation says incomparable greatness. And he says that power is the same mighty power that literally raised Jesus Christ back to life. Think about this. He says this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor. In other words, the same power that raised Jesus back to life, a dead man back to life, ascended him into heaven where he now sits in a place of authority. He says that same power that did that is for us. And then in chapter 3, he says God can do more than we ask or imagine. Not just a little bit more, but infinitely more, immeasurably more, abundantly more. Through his mighty power, the word mighty means this, effective. It accomplishes something. It produces noticeable change. His mighty power, the word power we've talked about before, it's the word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite. It means active, miraculous power. And he says that power is at work within us. Now, I need to say a few words about prayer here, because as we approach the 10 days of prayer, I just want to focus on the value and the necessity of prayer. And again, I want to encourage you to come and be a part of this. We cannot underestimate the value and the importance of prayer, especially as it relates to seeing God's work done in our lives and in the world around us. In the book we're looking at, Todd Smith's book, Unless We Pray, one of the things he says is this: the more we pray and seek God, the more of his power comes upon us. It's not an accident that this mention of God's power through us comes at the end of a prayer in chapter 3. It's not a coincidence that his mention of God's power that is for us comes at the end of a prayer in chapter 1. It's not an accident that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the fire and wind and the speaking in tongues, the birth of the church, the salvation of thousands, all of that came when? At the end of a 10-day prayer meeting. It's not a coincidence that Jesus walked in unlimited power and his life was committed to prayer. It's not a coincidence that in the book of Acts, the early church, they devoted themselves to prayer and they say they saw God move in power over and over again. That's not an accident. It's by design. And it is also not a coincidence that the church in America today has largely put prayer on the back burner in favor of programs and is virtually powerless. Jesus, in an instant, cast out a demon that 9 of his disciples struggled and failed to cast out. And Jesus said, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say to his disciples, well, this one was out of your league. This was too big of a problem for you to handle. This, there was no way you could have done anything like this. No, he talked to them about their lack of faith. And he corrected them and he taught them and he said, this kind, seeing victory in this kind of situation depends on prayer. We cannot minister in power without seeking God in prayer. Power follows prayer. And so what Paul describes here is something that is available to every single one of us, and it must be accessed through a life of prayer. So the question is this: how's your prayer life? What kind of things are we asking God for? Lord, I have this request. I'm just asking you. Lord, would you please bless my food? Nothing wrong with that prayer. But if that's as far as we go, we're asking for far too little. Our faith is way too small. I want to encourage us as a church and in our individual lives to expand our prayer lives beyond where they are right now, because God's word shows us very clearly there is more available than what we've experienced so far. Now, I need to address something, because a whole bunch of you already tuned me out about 5 minutes ago, and I'll tell you why. Because when we come to verses like this, a verse that says God is able to do infinitely more than we might ask or imagine. For many of us, where do our minds go right away? They go to those times when we prayed and God did not answer. I did ask and God didn't do what I asked him to do. That's where our minds go. And every one of us have stories like that, don't we? Stories of where we asked God to do something and it mattered and it was important and he could have done it, but he didn't. And because of those experiences, we can come to verses like this and look at them with skepticism, look at them with doubt, and look at them through the lens of the wound that was inflicted on us when God did not answer prayer the way we wanted him to. I want you to imagine something with me. This might seem like it's not related, but you're going to see the connection in a couple minutes. I want you to imagine, as we are in the middle of a worship service, we're singing one of our worship songs, and all of a sudden we hear this pounding up the stairs. And about a dozen heavily armed guards interrupt. They come right in the middle of the service. And they come up front, they grab me and all of the elders, and they bring us up right in front of the entire church, and they beat us mercilessly to the point that we are barely breathing. They randomly select five of you and haul you off to prison. No hearing, no bail, no phone call. They just throw you in prison. The rest of you, they take down your names and your addresses, and within a couple of days, they show up at your house. They trash your house. They destroy all of your food. They confiscate every Bible in your house, including your phone, because you got Bibles on there too. One of them calls the power company and says, the address I'm at right now, you need to shut off the power to this house right now. Another one calls the water company and they say, the house I'm at right now, shut off the water to this house. They seize your bank accounts, and they do all of this because you're a follower of Jesus. Now, if that happened, how would you respond? What kinds of things would you say to God? Wouldn't there be at least a part of you that says, God, I thought you were supposed to protect us. God, where was your power when I needed you to protect us? Where was your power to protect your church from all of that happening? You were supposed to be there for us, God. I thought you were powerful, but you didn't come through for us. The scenario that I just described was reality for much of the early church. We talked often about Paul and the trials that he went through because he was a follower of Christ. And I want to remind us, as he is writing these words, the very words we just read, where he says, God is able, through his mighty power within us, to do infinitely more than we might ask or think. As he's writing those words, he is a prisoner. As he's writing those words about God's power to overcome anything in our lives, he is literally in chains. And what challenges me about Paul's life is this: in the face of his trials, far more intense than anything I've ever experienced, in the face of those trials, he did not waver in his belief in God's infinite power and God's infinite love. How is it possible for a man going through what Paul went through to say God has given us power? How is it possible for him, with all of the trials he went through, to say God can give us infinitely more than we might ask or think? How could he, going through all of that, talk about God's power that is available to us? Here's how: because he knew that what was happening right now was not the end of the story. Paul is at once two different things. He's a servant of Christ and a prisoner of the Roman Empire. Let me ask you a question. Where's the Roman Empire today? And where is the Church of Jesus Christ today? Within a couple hundred years of Paul writing these words, the Roman Empire would fade away into obscurity, while Christianity would continue to grow and spread like wildfire. God's infinite power is not always demonstrated immediately, but it will be demonstrated. Think about Joseph. As he's wasting away in prison month after month after month, wouldn't it have been easy for him to look back and say, God, where was your power? When my brothers betrayed me, when they threw me into that pit, when they sold me into slavery, where was your power then, God? Where was your power when I was falsely accused of doing something that I refused to do because of my allegiance to you, and yet I was thrown into prison? Where was your power, God? Fast forward in his life, not long after that, now he's second in command in the most powerful nation on earth. He is responsible for having rescued millions of people from starvation. Do you think at that point in Joseph's life he would say, God, where's your power? How about Joshua? Wandering in the desert for 40 years with the nation of Israel. God, where's your power? You promised us we would have our own land. You promised us this amazing place with everything we could ever hope for, with everything we could ever want. Where is that, God? We're wandering around. All I see is sand. Where is your provision? Where is the fulfillment of your promises? But fast forward from that moment in his life, when he's standing in the rubble of what used to be the walls around Jericho, would Joshua then say, God, where is your power? How about the disciples? Watching Jesus on trial, falsely accused. Watching him mercilessly beaten and nailed to a cross. Seeing him hang there and die. They could have said, God, where is your power? We thought he was the Savior. We thought he was your son, the Messiah. You could have rescued him. You could have saved him. God, where was your power? But 3 days later, as they stand at the empty tomb and see the nail-scarred hands of the resurrected Christ, would any of them have said, God, where is your power? And the same thing is true for you and for me, for every single one of us facing unanswered prayers and trials and sicknesses. God, where is your power? Why didn't you come through? Why haven't you come through? I'm telling you, just in the same way as every example I gave you and countless others in the scriptures, a day is coming when we too will see the indescribable, infinite, unparalleled power of the living God. God's infinite power is not always demonstrated immediately, but it will be demonstrated. Now, there's something that needs to be said today very clearly. A declaration that I need to make about who God is and who we are as a church. Because as a church, we've gone through a lot. Most of you in this room have gone through a lot. My family and I have gone through a lot. There are times we have prayed and not seen the answers. There are times we've asked God for big things and not seen the breakthrough. And when that happens, it's very tempting for us to doubt God's power, isn't it? It's very easy for us to come to a decision to either pray for lesser things or not pray at all. To come to a decision of, I don't want to get my hopes up and ask God for something big, only to have my hopes destroyed when God doesn't answer my prayer. So I'm just going to ask for small things that I know are going to happen anyways, so I won't get disappointed with God again. It's tempting for us to come to this decision of saying, maybe this is not true, this whole thing about God's power, this whole thing about Jesus still healing the sick. Maybe that's not actually true. It's tempting to make an agreement with doubt. It's tempting to make an agreement with the lie that God doesn't do those things anymore. It's tempting to lower our expectations to avoid being disappointed. And I'm saying right here, right now, no. We will not make an agreement with doubt. We will not make an agreement with lies. We will not make an agreement with disappointment. We will not make an agreement with anything other than the truth of what God's word says. And God's word says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's word says God moves in power. He did back then, and he still does now. God's word says the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power is available to you and to me right now today. Think about that. We see that power manifested all through the Gospels, over and over again in the Scriptures. We see that power manifested in the early church. We see it all throughout church history. In every revival that has ever happened, we see that resurrection power happening. And in Paul's letters, he says that same power is available to us as well. And I am not willing, because of pain or trials or disappointments or unanswered prayers, I am not willing to deny the truth of God's word based on my interpretation of the circumstances I have experienced. And I'm saying, as a church, we're not going to back away from this. As a church, we believe God moves in power. He still moves in power. He still does those things in our day. And as a church, we're going to keep pressing into that. We're not going to walk away from that. We're going to keep pressing in and asking God to move in power for needs, for sicknesses, for addictions, for marriages that are struggling, for impossibilities. We're going to keep praying for breakthrough, and we're going to keep praying for revival. That's not going to stop.
That's right.
And when we come up against impossibilities, we're not going to just assume, okay, that must be God's will because it's impossible, so we're going to pull away from that. We're not going to do that. Jesus didn't do that in the face of the storm. In the face of a storm, Jesus didn't say, okay, it's a storm. It's just a natural thing. It must be the will of the Father. No, he spoke to that storm and commanded it to stop. When Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb, he didn't say, well, it must have been his time. Must be the will of the Father. I'm sad. I miss my friend. But it must have been God's will. No, he spoke to that dead man and raised him back to life. And when he saw blind eyes and deaf ears and paralyzed bodies, he did not say, this must be the will of the Father. It's a sad story. It's too bad, but it must be God's will. No, he spoke to those sicknesses and healed them. He called out miracles and lives were changed. That's what he did. And he is the same one who says to us, just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. He's the same one who says to us, I'm telling you, those who believe in me will do the same things I have been doing. He is the one who says to us, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So I'm not going to make an agreement with doubt. I'm not going to take a pass on asking God to move in power. He is mighty, he is powerful, and my circumstances, my trials, my difficulties, and yours do not change that in the least. And so I'm saying this today, as a church, we're not going to lower our expectations to avoid disappointment. We are called the Encounter. That name means something. It means we actually expect to have an encounter with the living God. That we expect to meet with him. That we expect his presence and his power to be at work in this place and in our lives. That's what we are after. So he closes out the chapter with these words, verse 21, glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He says, glory to God in the church. Why does the church exist? To bring glory to him. The church exists to exalt the name of Jesus. And I'm going to say this right now. That is why we are not a seeker-sensitive church.
That's right.
We will not sacrifice bringing glory to God for the sake of appealing to the world. We're not going to do that. We're here to glorify him. And after all that God has done for us, all that he's described in these first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, all that God has done, that he chose us, that he adopted us, that he loves us, that he redeemed us, in spite of all of our sins and all of our failures, he pursued us and brought us into his kingdom, made us part of his family, part of his temple. He's promised us an inheritance, eternity with him in heaven. After all of those things, he says, as a result of that, as a response to that, what are we called to do? We are called to give him glory. That's what he's called us, the church, to do. So let's do that now. We're going to glorify him. We're going to sing. We're going to worship him. We're going to praise him. And I want to encourage you to give him praise. Don't just sing words, but from your heart, give him praise because he deserves it. So Father, we want to thank you this morning. We thank you that you are mighty. We thank you that you are powerful. We confess we don't always understand, but Lord, you are sovereign and you are mighty and you are good. And we know the day is coming when we will see your goodness fully on display. We've seen it through the cross. We've seen it through our salvation. We've seen it through new life. We've seen it through answers to prayer. And Lord, in those areas where we don't understand, those areas where the answer has not come, Lord, we still confess that you are good and you are faithful. And now we worship you because you deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship.